with a congregational song. So if you would open up in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 5. If you are not in the middle, I'm going to ask you to go ahead and move to the middle. Of course. Can you move to the middle, please? And if you protest, that's fine. I can't hear you from up here. I know. It's mutual. So 1 Peter chapter 5, we will be at the very last three verses. So verses 12 through 14. Verses 12 through 14. As you turn there, I'll ask God's blessing upon our time in His Word. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this privilege we have to gather together this Sunday evening as a church family. We thank You for the time of song that we just listened to, that we also were able to participate in. We thank You most of all for Your Son Jesus, that in Him we have absolute certainty that we will spend eternity with You. And for that, God, we thank You. And I pray, Lord, that You would bless the preaching of Your Word, and that You would bless the remainder of our time here tonight. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you would stand in the honor of reading and hearing God's Word, verses 12 through 14 of chapter 5, by Silvanus, a faithful brother as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings, and so does Mark, my son. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ. May God bless the reading and hearing of His Word. You may be seated. We come now to the concluding remarks of what is one of my favorite letters, and I say that about every letter in the Bible, but this is one of my many favorites, because in it we are continually, as we are everywhere, pointing to God's gracious salvation in Christ. This one is especially special given the fact that as Christians, as those who live in a fallen world, we aren't at our home. This is not where we will spend eternity. Our citizenship to America is temporary. It will not last forever. But our citizenship to heaven, our citizenship to the kingdom of God in Christ Jesus, that will last for all eternity. In the book of 1 Peter, he's writing to Christians who have been dispersed all throughout the Roman Empire. They quite literally feel like the places where they are living is not their home. But for those of us that are not in that situation, sometimes we can put down our roots so deeply this side of glory that we think this is the end of life, to expand our kingdoms here on earth. But what Peter reminds us over and over and over again, that what matters most, that what is eternally significant, is that we are united to Christ, that we have experienced God's gracious pleasure by Him sovereignly saving us by His grace. We read in the first chapter, in verses 1 through 12 in particular, that the triune God of the Bible is the one who saves us, that the Father ordained it, that the Son accomplished it, and that the Spirit of God applies it to our hearts, that He seals us as a down payment for the future glory that we will one day experience in eternity. We read in chapter 2 that Jesus bore our sins on the cross, that He died as a substitute, so that when we trust in Him, His righteousness is merited to our account, and our sins are propitiated. God's wrath on our behalf has been satisfied in Christ. These are important truths. We learn in chapter 3 that Jesus, though he was perfect, that he died for sinners like us. And that's how we get on that train to heaven. We don't need to figure it out. It's been revealed to us. The only way that we are saved, the only hope that we have in life and death is Jesus Christ, his blood, and his righteousness. That's what we learn in the book of 1 Peter. And Peter wrote to Christians like us who go through tribulations, who experience suffering, who experience even persecution, exhorting and encouraging them to stand firm in this grace. Christianity, the new covenant, that is the covenant that Christ is the federal head of, is not, we do not gain entry into the new covenant by our works. Over and over again throughout the entirety of the New Testament, it's prophesied in the Old Testament, that we gain entry into the new covenant, that we are saved eternally, not by what we do, but by trusting in the one who accomplished all that we need for righteousness. So the big idea tonight in these final remarks is stand firm in God's grace. Stand firm in God's grace. It is a command to rest in what has already been accomplished. Stand firm in God's grace. And there are three points that I want to go through here. Number one is stand firm in God's grace with true understanding. Look at verse 12. By Silvanus, a faithful brother as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. You see my big ideas right there. Stand firm in the grace of God with true understanding. Peter desires that his audience would be so enamored with the truth of the gospel, the person and work of Christ, that no matter what adversity came their way, whether it was by the government, whether it was by their spouse, or whether it was by in their workplace, that no matter what adversity they faced or false accusations that came upon them, that they are to stand firm in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Knowing that though people may shame them, that though people may humiliate them and accuse them of wrongdoing, that those who have trusted in Jesus may rest in the fact that it's not man who sits in judgment at the end of days, but it's God. And for all who are in Christ, he looks at us, even though we are frail and we are weak and we are sinners, he looks beyond that. And what he sees when he looks at you and me is the perfect record of righteous activity by his Son, Jesus. So that when people accuse us, their accusations, they are meaningless. When Satan accuses us as he roams around, prowling like a lion, waiting to see who he can devour, his accusations fall flat. Because Christ uttered some very important words on the cross. It is finished. The sins were paid for in that moment. I can't snap or I would. It's not really effective when you don't snap. I thought about it and you just get a fist pump. But the true understanding, that's important. I talked about it this morning, that the gospel, it has enemies. There are people who add to it. You have to dress a certain way before God would show his good pleasure upon you. Some may not say it just like that, but when they look at other people and they look at how they dress, they think there's no way God could save them unless they change that first. Now, I'm wearing jeans right now, and most of you likely didn't notice it. You might be aghast by it. And that's fine. You can have your opinion about those things, so long as you don't set my salvation based upon the types of pants I'm wearing. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And because of that fact, it's to God's glory alone, because salvation belongs to him. And you know where we find that truth? See, the five solas of the Reformation, they're wonderful. It's a summary of the truth of our salvation. We find all those realities in the Scripture. The Scripture alone is our authority for faith and practice. It is sufficient to teach us all that we need to know about God for salvation and how we might live a life pleasing to him. We don't need pop psychology. We don't need self-help books. We have the very words of God. And it is enough to make the sinner wise unto salvation. And it's within the Scriptures that we find this gospel of God's grace. See, Peter says by Silvanus, that means that Silvanus is the one who took this letter to the folks that Peter was writing to. He says that his purpose is to exhort and declare the truth and exhort them to stand firm in it, which I have already encouraged you. But that first point, stand firm in God's grace with true understanding. If I were to ask you, if you had unconfessed sin at the moment you die, and you've trusted in Christ, would God let you into heaven? If you say no, you're wrong. Because your salvation is not dependent upon your faith. It's dependent upon the object of your faith. We do not trust in our own faith. We trust in Christ. And that's important. That's a subtle distinction. Because our faith, this side of glory, will always be imperfect. And how could we be so prideful to think that we are even aware of every single sin that we commit? Because we aren't. And that's why we always must come to our Lord Jesus and trust in him. And when we commit sins that we know of, we confess our sins, knowing that in Christ we have an advocate in heaven who has cleansed us from all unrighteousness. The true understanding of the Christian faith must be grounded upon that simple truth of the gospel. Believe or confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. As you trace even through the Old Testament, Abraham was not saved by his works. He was saved by faith. He believed and God counted it to him as righteousness. We read in the book of Hebrews over and over again in chapter 11, not once does it say that any of the saints of old were saved by their works. It is by faith. And faith is not an active action, it is a passive action. It is resting in something that has been given. It is not actively doing something. And what we learn in Ephesians chapter 2 is that even faith itself, the ability to believe, the ability to receive, it comes not from within. We are saved by grace through faith. And Paul does not stop there. And this, that entire statement, grammatically, is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. Now let that sink in. Every aspect of your salvation leaves you with absolutely no room for boasting. None. It's all of Him. You won't be able to boast at all. You can't boast. All you can boast about is Him. And that's a beautiful truth when people realize how often we fall short of the calling that has been put upon us. So understand that it is by God's grace alone, through faith alone, that you are saved, and stand firm in that reality. The second point is stand firm in God's grace with real fellowship. Look at verse 13 and the first part of verse 14. She who is at Babylon, that's Rome, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings. And so does Mark, my son. Greet one another with the kiss of love. So the Church of Rome, that's described here as Babylon, they send greetings to these suffering Christians who've been dispersed throughout all the world. They are mindful of more than just themselves. Yes, there is an intimate reality in which fellowship takes place most often within an individual local congregation. This is where you will most likely experience the most fellowship. That is because in gathering together, you are communing with God and each other. And you are partnering together to worship God with one voice, as well as take the gospel out into the place where God has put us. But all the true churches of God, all those that profess this gospel that the scriptures teach, we are united to all of them in Christ. See, I do not look at First Baptist as a competition. I do not look at those churches which preach the true gospel. Let me qualify that, because there are false churches, they exist. But those ones that preach the true gospel, they are not our enemies. At least we shouldn't think of them that way. We are bound together in Christ, and we all share the same mission. That is to further the name of the Lord Jesus where God has put us. And that's why, when I pray, at times I pray for other churches, even other local churches, because we want the gospel to be preached in every pulpit, and we want every church to be vibrant with the truth of the gospel, not just our own. That's why I put those countries of the week, because those unreached people groups, there oftentimes are small indigenous churches that exist there. And they need our prayers. They are our brothers and sisters in Christ. They don't look like us. They don't talk like us. They don't dress like us. They don't sing the songs we do. But in Christ, we are one with them. And we can even look back in the centuries at Christians who spoke different languages, dressed different, grew up in different cultures, were persecuted there too. And they have all called upon the name of the Lord Jesus. When you have trusted in the Lord Jesus, you do not only join a local fellowship, but you actually join the universal church that has existed for all ages and will exist into all eternity. But we need true fellowship. We, as a local church, we can only do our part. Maybe the other churches don't want to have anything to do with us or pray for us, and that's on them. I believe they're wrong for doing that. If they want to steal members, like, how wicked is that? Does that sound? Wanting to steal members from gospel churches? Why would I want to do that? That's why I say, if this place isn't for you, I'll help you find one. Now, I will point them in a direction that preaches the true gospel. And oftentimes, the church will look a lot like ours, unfortunately. But we are in this together. So when we pray, my charge is that we remember that there are Christians outside of our community. We remember that there are churches that gather on the Lord's Day all over the world, some of them suffering as a result of their gathering. And I want to call us to lift them up in prayer. And if we ever get the opportunity to encourage a fellow church, to assist a fellow church, then let us take it and preach the gospel alongside them and encourage them in their labors. Now, most of you probably only read this or heard this line, this first part of verse 14. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Don't any of you try and kiss me. Except for my wife. She's allowed and JoJo's allowed. This was a cultural greeting that was extended. It would be much like a handshake of fellowship, conveying this idea of we are bound together. In our culture, with its twisted and perverted idea of sexuality, all types of affections have been distorted. Basically, all we have now is a handshake. So when you come together, let's make this cultural and appropriate for here. Shake one another's hands with joy. Acknowledge that you are actually happy to be around one another. And if you aren't happy to be around one another, pray that God would change your heart. And if you fear for the soul of your brother and sister, or you don't think they're actually your brother and sister, then you need to be really praying. We extend our hands to one another because we know that we are bound together. That's why tradition within the Baptist Church, after someone has been brought into membership, we extend the right hand of fellowship, welcoming them into our community. They are no longer friend. They are now brother and sister. What a beautiful picture. They have been transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. The only place where Christ's kingdom exists is within the church. And that church that exists throughout all of history has always existed within local congregations. That is the visible church. That's the way it's always been. Ever since the Spirit fell and the apostles began preaching and establishing the new covenant church, churches may not have looked identical to what they do now. They did not have buildings. They met in houses. But they were congregations of people that bound together in love for the purpose of worshiping God and being mutually encouraged that they might take the gospel of Christ out in their community. They had roles that knew who widows were. They had roles that knew who, they knew who outsiders were, and they knew who insiders were. They didn't call it church membership because they didn't speak English. But what they practiced was very much like what we practice that's called church membership. When people sinned publicly and were unrepentant, they removed them because their life evidenced that their profession of faith, at least as best as humans can tell, was false. They appointed pastors. They appointed deacons. That's what Titus was tasked to do at those churches that were planted. Go appoint elders in every single town. That was his task. That was his mission. We are the fellowship. What we are doing right now, even though we are not sharing a meal, guess what? It's fellowship. This is fellowship. Now, when we share a meal, it's also fellowship. But this, I would even say preeminently and mainly, and even more so, is fellowship. Because we come together to do what? To pray, to worship our God and our King, to hear His word pronounced to us. This is fellowship. And we need it. We need it every week. In fact, in many ways, we need it every day. We need each other. That's why God saved a people and not just you. We're not individual local churches. We do not have the church in our heart. As I said, I don't know when, a couple weeks ago. But we need real fellowship. The final point is this. Stand firm in God's grace with his peace. Look at verse 14, the final part of it. This is what Peter wishes. He prays it. Peace to all of you who are in Christ. We should wish that each one of our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ experiences the peace that only God can give. A rest. Not from temporary pains right now. I mean, yeah, we obviously don't want each other to be in pain, but this peace is far deeper that's being talked about here. It's a peace that abides in spite of those pains that we now feel. It is a peace that we will one day enjoy in its fullness in glory when we receive our resurrected body and all of the kingdom of darkness is entirely eliminated and cast into that lake of fire where the smoke goes up forever and ever. But right now, in part, because of our union with Christ, we can experience this peace that comes from Christ and Christ alone. I mean, just consider something. We don't practice the Lord's Supper that often. And often the Lord's Supper is kind of tacked on at the end of the service as an afterthought. But do you realize what the Lord's Supper communicates? See, the term sacrament, which is often used to describe the Lord's Supper, Baptists sometimes use ordinance, but it's interchangeable even when you read the historical documents of the Baptist Church as it's arisen throughout the ages. Ordinance conveys where it came from. God ordained it. Sacrament conveys what it does. It is a word picture. That's what sacrament means. And what is the picture that we find in the Lord's Supper? It is a picture recalling to our mind that our federal head, the federal head of the new covenant, that one which represents us, Jesus Christ, had his body broken and his blood shed for the forgiveness of our sins. And we practice it over and over and over again. It is the reoccurring sacrament because we take of it awaiting that day when he returns, where we will no longer enjoy the benefits in part that we get in the Lord's Supper because it proclaims the gospel message and reminds us that Jesus is coming. But when Jesus comes, the Lord's Supper, as we practice it now, will be transformed, or rather replaced, by the supper with the Lamb that we will enjoy in glory. So right now, in part, by the power of the Holy Spirit, when we take of the Lord's Supper, we are actually having a meal with Christ. And we are reminded that our hope is in him. And we take of it, awaiting his return. The Lord's Supper both points back and forward. Points back to his sacrifice, it points forward to his return. And I have no idea why I got there. Or how I got to that. But peace. The Lord's Supper is one of God's many means of grace that God has given us so that when we partake of it, we can experience this peace that is being talked about right here. That's how I got there. The Lord's Supper is not just a mindless ritual. God has promised to work in and through it for your and my benefit. See, the preaching of the word is the word proclaimed to the ears. And there is a primacy of preaching. Preaching is the priority. Because preaching gives significance to the Lord's Supper. It explains it. The sacraments are the word of God proclaimed to your eyes. You see it. And baptism, buried with him in baptism, raised with him in his resurrection, to walk in the newness of life. Every time we baptize somebody, it's a declaration of what happens to a sinner who has been saved by grace. If you want peace, The place where peace will always be found is by meditating on, by hearing, by preaching the gospel of our salvation. It is the gospel of Jesus Christ that brings peace, and that's it, and it alone. People try to find peace in so many ways in our day and age. In alcohol, in a wide variety of sexual relationships. They try to find peace. They're lost. The only place that they can find it. And it is our responsibility, I believe, as Brett prayed this morning during our little men's prayer time, it is our responsibility to proclaim that message of where peace can be found. It's in Christ. If I've said Jesus 900 times today, it's probably not enough. Because I want Jesus to be so firmly enamored in your skull that it descends into your heart that you are saved by no one other than Him. That when you are in turmoil, when you are doubting, when you are having difficulty with the life that God has allowed to come upon you or has brought upon you, that you look nowhere else but Jesus for your comfort and your surety. Over and over in the Bible, when the apostles are writing to people who are suffering, what do? They point them to Christ. Over and over. Every single book, every single line, after the fall, in Genesis 3, where was Adam and Eve pointed to? As God was cursing the serpent, He said, I will put enmity between you and the woman, talking to the serpent, to Satan. I will put hostility between you and the woman. He will crush your head, and you will bruise His heel. Who is the seed? It's Christ. And Paul does an amazing thing in Romans chapter 16. He says that we who are united to Christ are trampling Satan under our feet. That in Christ we overcome the evil one. He is way more powerful and way smarter than any of us. But to Christ, He is but a speck of dust that one day He will brush off His shoulder. Jesus is your hope and your surety. So when you are praying for people, it's okay to pray that they would be physically healed. It's okay to pray those things. It's okay to pray for material provision. It's okay to pray for those things. But remember and never forget to pray for what they need most. They need a comfort and a peace that can alone come from Christ. And if they are an unbeliever and they are mortally wounded and dying, they don't just need to be healed of their physical infirmities. You need to pray that God would save them. Because if He does, it doesn't matter whether they die or not. They have peace that will last forever. So in the book of 1 Peter, we have been reminded over and over that we are to be godly, correct? But realize that you do not get into heaven by being godly. Godliness is a product of God's grace in your life that comes and follows a faith that relies on Christ for your salvation. Christ is the root. Our works are the fruit. If you do not have the root, your works are but filthy rags. But if you have the root, you have everything. You have Christ. So Christian, keep trusting in Christ. That's the message of 1 Peter. Keep trusting in Christ. And live as if you have trusted in Christ. That's the message. He is your hope. He is your glory. He is your boasting. And boy, what an amazing grace that God has shown us all. And with that said, I want to ask Angie, as well as my, I guess we'll sing a cappella because JoJo seems pretty preoccupied. If you would, turn in your hymnal to 330 and go ahead and stand. We will sing Amazing Grace.